Aloha Church, peace be with you all. I invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. And this evening we're going to begin in verse 44 and continue down through verse 49. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, Father. We thank you that you have given it to us, your people, your church. So, Lord, we may know about you, your character, your nature, and what you have done for us. Lord, we thank you for your mercy, for your goodness, and for your grace that you have displayed to us through your Son, Jesus. And Father, as we look at this text, we pray that Christ would be lifted high, that he would be glorified in our midst through every single heart in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. Today, we're in the final part of the crucifixion story. By the way, kids, you are welcome to go. Your teacher is in the back waiting for you. Thank you for worshiping with us. It is amazing to hear all of your voices. So, we're in the final part of the crucifixion story. We have seen through this gospel how from the very beginning, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was hated. Right off the bat, he was hated by the religious leaders. And we have seen that they have sought to kill him. And Jesus was clear. He said the reason why they sought to kill him, the reason why they hated him is because they hated the truth that Christ spoke. They loved the darkness rather than light, and so we see that Jesus was unjustly arrested, he was tried, he was condemned to death, and finally we see he's been crucified. And we have seen how through every step of the process, from the arrest to now him hanging on the cross, he was mocked, he was mistreated. The most horrific and the most inhumane things were done against Jesus. Most who saw him, the soldiers, the guards, the religious leaders, the political leaders, the governors of Judea, the governors of Galilee, those passing by even on the busy street, seeing him hang, and even the thief crucified next to him, all these people, they have mocked Jesus. They reviled against him. They treated him as they willed. They also challenged his authority, telling him, "If you are really Christ, if you are the Son of God, help yourself. Come down from the cross. Come on, Jesus, do your final act. You helped others. You saved others. Now save yourself." prove that you are the Son of God. We see that there is no fear of God in these people. There is no hesitation in them. There's no reverence. They're just hurling all these mockings at Jesus. All these people are dealing with Jesus as their evil hearts pleased. Then suddenly, as we see in our text, something happened. Verse 44, we read that at about the sixth hour. Back then, they started counting time from 6 a.m., so from 6 to 7 a.m., that would be the first hour. From 8 to 9, that would be the second hour. And so the sixth hour, this is noon. This is lunchtime. And at noon, smack in the middle of the day, as the sun is high up in the sky, the most brightest and the most the strongest, suddenly we read there was darkness over the whole land. And it's not as though the clouds rolled in, you know, it got a few shades darker. No, this was darkness. Luke tells us that this lasted for 3 hours until the ninth hour. He tells us the sun's light failed. It's as though the sun was not there. It was utter darkness in the middle of the day. And of course, this is not just some lunar eclipse. This is not some natural phenomenon. This is nothing short of God's divine intervention. God has declared it to be dark over the land, and the sun and all of its power could not penetrate the darkness that God has set over the land. We also read in the other Gospels that not only was there darkness, Matthew says, the earth shook and the rocks were split. Imagine you're right there, standing beside the cross. You're watching all of these things happen. And in the middle of the day, the sun fails. It's pitch dark. The earth shakes. Something supernatural is going on. God is clearly intervening. And I want to underline two reasons why this is happening. Two things we see clearly through scriptures, why God has intervened in this way and has put this darkness over the land. The first reason is judgment. This is a moment of judgment. In scripture, darkness often represents judgment. Whenever there's a catastrophe, often darkness is with it. When calamity comes, it's often described as darkness. When we read prophets, when we read Job, God's judgments we see are moments of darkness, oftentimes physical darkness. But there are two judgments that stand and will stand above the rest in all of history of eternity. The first one is the final judgment when God will cast all the unrighteous into hell. This judgment is described by Jesus in Matthew, I believe it's 18. It's described by James in his epistle, and it's described by Peter in his epistle as a place of utter darkness. And the second great day of judgment is this right here. It's the cross. It's the crucifixion of Jesus. What's happening here is judgment. And the one who is being judged is the Son of God, Jesus. Jesus is judged by the Father, and he is judged not because he has done something evil and deserves this, but because he has taken on himself our sin, and the Father is judging him. So this three-hour darkness represents this time of God pouring out the cup of wrath on his Son. So these are that's the first reason for this darkness. This is a moment of divine judgment. The second reason for this cataclysmic event is that this is a sign. It's a sign to everyone involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. It's a sign to everyone who is at the feet of the cross. And the sign is pointing to the fact that this is not an ordinary man, but they have in fact crucified the Son of God. Rome crucified thousands of people per year. Never has the sun ceased to shine for any one of them, but it has for Christ. This is divine intervention. You can imagine, as soon as darkness came and the earth shook, you can imagine all the mocking, all the taunting, all the challenges that were screamed at Jesus. They immediately stopped. Through this act of nature, God is speaking and he is saying, "This is my son. This is the darkest moment in history. The Son of God crucified." And this put the fear of God in many of the people who are witnessing this. This darkness is a sign that Jesus is not some ordinary man being crucified. And Luke records the reaction of the people who have seen the sign. Darkness for 3 hours, and Jesus committing himself into the hands of his Father and dying, and we see the reaction. Verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" Second example is verse 48, "And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts." A centurion, just like the title of this soldier suggests, is a man who commands 100 soldiers. He was probably the one in charge of these three crucifixions that are taking place. He oversaw all of it. It's all under his watch. Under his watch, the other soldiers, and maybe even he himself, were mocking and mistreating Jesus. He is responsible for everything going on here. And we read, as this man sees what is taking place, he sees the darkness. He feels the earthquake. He hears the Son of God give himself over to the hands of the Father. Seeing all this, we see that there's a complete 180-degree turn in this man. He began to praise God. This pagan who serves Caesar, who worships Zeus, who hates the God of the Jewish people, seeing all this, he turns to worship. He worships Yahweh. He praises God. And looking at Jesus, the centurion comes to a conclusion. He comes to a conviction. He makes a profound statement. He says, "Certainly this man was innocent." He says the same exact thing that Pilate said 3 times and Herod said before this. "Certainly this man was innocent." Not maybe, not probably, but without a doubt, certainly. We see the people at the cross are also beginning to realize that they've made a big mistake. It's not just this centurion. We read in verse 48 again, "All the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw that what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts." Beating your breast is often seen in scriptures as a sign of repentance, a sign of remorse. A story that comes to mind is the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, 13, we read, "But the tax collector, standing off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" We see The crowd is doing the very same thing, going back home in regret over what has happened. And so God intervenes in this apocalyptic way with darkness and earthquake, because this is a moment of judgment as God pours out his wrath for sin upon his son Jesus. God also intervenes to give these people a sign that they have crucified the beloved Son of God. But the darkness is not the only act of God that we see in our text. Something else very remarkable also happened. Luke tells us in verse 45, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. In two other gospels, we also read that the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. This curtain was made out of thick yet soft fabric material. The tearing was not a result of an earthquake. This was the hand of God tearing it down from top to bottom. The temple was in the city. Christ is being crucified outside of the city. And so you may wonder, what is the significance of this? Why are the Gospels, three of the four, why are they mentioning this detail, the curtain being torn in two? What's so significant about this? This, of course, is very significant. It is important for every Christian to understand. Its importance is rooted in the Old Testament worship of God's people, Israel. This is why it's important for us to read not just the New Testament, but also the Old. So much of the New Testament is being built on what happened in the Old Testament, and so much what is in the Old Testament is fulfilled and finds its true meaning and sense in Christ Jesus. Both are incredibly important for us as Christians to know and to study. And so the temple, as you probably know, it was the central place of worship for the Jews. Before the temple was built, as God brought his people out of Egypt, one of the first things God does is he gives them the law, and then he gives them instruction to build a thing called a tabernacle. It's a portable temple. Okay, and then later, the temple was modeled after this tabernacle, later being built by Solomon. Inside the temple, there were two rooms. The first room is the holy place. When you enter into the temple, that's the first room that you walk into. It's the holy place. And as you go further in, the second room, the second chamber, separated by this thick curtain, is the most holy place, or the holy of holies. That's where God dwelt. That's where God dwelt on earth among his people. That's where he made his presence known, in the most holy place. This was the most sacred place on earth. These two rooms, the most holy place and the most holy, when the temple was already built, were divided by this thick 4-inch curtain. It was 30 feet high, probably as tall as the top of this building, just a little bit lower than this. If we look at the temple and all the outside courtyards that surrounded it, there were many courtyards. The closer you get to the temple, the closer you get to the most holy place where the presence of God dwelt, the more restrictions there were on who can come in, who can draw closer and closer to the temple. The furthest was the Gentile court. This was the outskirt. This is the closest that any Gentile could get to the temple. They could not go further. Closer, the closer court, was the women's court. This is where Jewish women were allowed, and they could not go beyond this point. And the courtyard that is closest to the temple, surrounding the temple, right before the entrance into the temple, is where the Jewish men were allowed to come. But they could not go further. Access into the temple itself was only allowed to the priests. And only the high priest, once a year, was able to go even further in, into the Holy of Holies. And he could go in there only after he went through a crazy cleansing ceremony and lots of preparations. He would go there on the Day of Atonement and he would sprinkle blood. And in doing so, he would atone for the sins of the nation. If we go back to the book of Genesis, we see that after God created the world, Adam and Eve, they're placed into this beautiful garden. They're sinless. And the most amazing thing is happening in the first couple of chapters in our text there. As they are in the garden, every day they walk with God. They commune with God. They have free, unrestricted access into the presence of God. It's amazing. And when they sin, this communion with God stops. And what does God do? God puts them outside of the garden. God puts an angel with a flaming sword, a guardian, to prevent them from coming into the garden where they walked in the cool of the day and dwelt with God and had unrestricted access to commune with God every single day. God put a barrier. They could no longer go back in. They could no longer enjoy that presence with God. And the most holy place in the temple where God dwells represents that time, that temple, where access and communion with God was free and unrestricted, where God dwelt. And this heavy curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies is like that guardian angel standing, preventing anyone to come in. And even then, God was incredibly strict with who can come into his presence. The high priest, it was so strict that the high priest had a rope tied around him. When he walked in, if he did not prepare himself properly, if he came in unworthy to sprinkle this blood before the Lord, God would strike him dead. And the priests that are in the holy place would drag him out with that rope. Pretty crazy stuff. And the reason why this priest could stand before God's presence in the Holy of Holies once a year is because he came in with blood. Blood of a lamb. The lamb that was sacrificed for him and was sacrificed for the nation that he came to represent. All of this is described in all the boring parts of the Bible, Exodus through Deuteronomy, which really isn't boring at all. All of this, all of these ceremonies for hundreds of years, as God's people continued to practice this every single year, it was a reminder of the effect of sin. It was also a reminder of a lamb that will come and pay for the sins of the world once and for all. And this would all completely stop. And so here's the question. The question, with all of this in mind, is what is the significance of the curtain that is being torn into in our text? And the answer is, as Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," as he breathes his last, and as the curtain is torn in two, it is a sign that the Father is satisfied, that Jesus has finished and completed the work that he came to do. That's what it's a sign of. All those hundreds of years, the curtain and the temple, they were temporary things that pointed to something permanent that will come. And that permanent has come. The fulfillment has come in Christ Jesus. And so the curtain was ripped, and it means that there is no need for this curtain anymore. That's the most obvious reason why it's ripped. There's no need for it anymore. The ripped curtain means that the ceremonial system of the Old Testament has come to an end. It's obsolete. On the cross, Jesus is both the high priest and he is the sacrificial lamb. The cross is where Jesus comes before his Father. He comes into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, and with him as a priest, he brings blood. And this blood is not the blood of a lamb, but it is his own blood. The ripped curtain means that God is satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son. As his own body was ripped for sin and grants us access to him, so this curtain, that's what this curtain represents. It means God is satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son. And the sin that separated us from God was atoned for. The ripped curtain means access to God is no longer reserved only for the high priest. All are welcome. There are no longer courtyards for Jews, courtyards for women, courtyards for the Jewish people, and only access for the high priest into the presence of God. All of that is gone. All have access to God, Jews, Gentiles, men, women, and children. There are no longer barriers and checkpoints along the way that you must qualify for to get access into the presence of God. That's what the ripped curtain means. The ripped curtain means that there is now only one mediator between God and man, and it is the man Jesus Christ. Our mediator between us and God is no longer some priest. It is no animal. It is not Mary. Through Jesus, every single person has access to the Father. The ripped curtain means that to worship God, one no longer has to come to the temple, which was the central place of worship. One no longer has to come to a special place. But as Jesus told the woman at the well when she asked him what mountain one must worship on, if you remember, Jesus responds, "The hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Just like Adam and Eve in the garden had access to God at any moment, they could commune with God. They would walk and fellowship with him freely without restriction. The ripped curtain means the time has arrived where we could do that once again. Those who are in Christ are able to walk and worship with God at any place, at any time. As we look at the curtain, it means a lot. The ripped curtain, we see that it means a lot. It has so many implications to us. Hebrews chapter 10 and 4 do a much better job than I can describing to us the meaning of the torn curtain. I want to read out of Hebrews 10, 19. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," we can enter the holy place, we can enter the most holy place, "by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain." See these references back. "That is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. We read, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I hope you see the language that's being used here over and over again, that we now through Christ have access into the presence of God, into the throne room of grace. Not any less. This presence is not any less, but much greater than even the presence before which the high priest came into in the Holy of Holies once a year. That's what's granted to us, church. That kind of access. If you wish that you could have had the opportunity to walk into the Holy of Holies and feel the presence of God, see the presence of God, realize this, much more has been given to you through Christ Jesus. And over we see that the curtain, this torn curtain, is an ongoing invitation to us to go into the throne room of grace. This invitation is for those who are not at peace with God, for those who still live enslaved to your sin. This is an invitation for you to come, to repent of your sin and be forgiven and be reconciled to God. He is faithful. He receives all who call upon the name of the Lord. And for those who are at peace with God, this invitation is for us to continue to come before the throne room of God and receive forgiveness for the sin that we still commit, and receive mercy and grace to receive power to continue to live for his glory. All of these blessings have been granted to us. We are to come boldly. We are to come with confidence. We are to come with assurance, knowing that God will not reject us. It's shocking. How can we, who have sinned against God, have such access? And here we realize it is not because of our own merit, but this access is granted to us through the complete work of Jesus. He is the high priest, and he is the sacrificed who is representing us and who has sprinkled us with his blood that has never-ending power. For those of you who don't know, and those of you who have forgotten, I need a reminder about this all the time. This is what's famously called the gospel. We were created to eternally worship our God, to eternally exist in the garden with him in his presence. Yet we were separated from him by our sin. We were enslaved to the kingdom of darkness. And Christ, through the cross, redeemed us both from sin, death, and the kingdom of darkness, so that all who believe in him and call on him as Lord and Savior would be reconciled back to God and become citizens of his kingdom, back to the place where we belong, back to being where we were created to be. We have spent a lot of time through the study in Luke, looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. And part of the motivation, not to just blast through it, but take our time, paragraph by paragraph and look at these events is because these events are the foundation of our faith, church. This is what our Christian faith is all about. This is what the Christian mission is all about. Our faith and our mission to disciple the nations and to call them to believe and obey Christ, it centers itself on this event, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And just like back then, the many who gathered around the spectacle of the cross, they had various opinions about who Jesus is. So it is today, as the gospel is being proclaimed, as Christ crucified is declared through the decaying world. There are various opinions. Those at the cross came to a conclusion that this is just another man dying. They mocked him for claiming to be God. They said there's nothing special going on here. He's just one of the many others who's been crucified this past year. And now as we proclaim Christ crucified, Paul says that there are three conclusions that people tend to come to when they look at the cross. We find this list in 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 23, and he says, for some, as Christ is being declared, Christ crucified is a stumbling block, particularly to the Jews. These people say, really, this is God? This is our Messiah? Messiah is not going to come and be this weak. The real Messiah would not allow this to happen to him. He is going to come in power and glory. They stumble over the fact that the Son of God would allow himself, that the Messiah would be treated so lowly and be crucified. Paul says there's another group, and they look at the cross, and to them it is folly. This is particularly true of the Gentiles. To them, the cross and its weakness is ridiculous. It is foolish. They don't get it. A king must be strong. A king must have power over everyone. A king cannot be this weak. The folly to them is the weakness that's displayed on the cross. This is the king of the universe? It can't be so. This is foolishness to them. It is folly that God would allow himself to be treated this way. How can we worship a God who is powerless against Rome and the religious leaders? And so both groups do not believe. They can't make sense of the cross. It is a stumbling block, and it is foolishness to them. The third group, though, they look at the cross, and when they see Christ crucified, they see the greatest power and wisdom ever revealed. And these people marvel. They worship. When they look at Christ crucified, they have not seen, for them, there's nothing more powerful than this picture. There is nothing more wise in all of the universe. This is why Paul has committed himself to preaching Christ and him crucified. This is why he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power to save. The Jews and the Gentiles who do not believe see weakness and foolishness. And as the people of God, we look at the cross and we see power and wisdom. Yet the ability to see this power, yet the ability to recognize this wisdom and to marvel at what's happening, for those of us who see it, We did not receive this gift through our intellect or our ability. This was revealed to us by God. To see this wisdom and power, just like God has intervened and covered the land with darkness, and the crowd saw that truly this man is innocent. God intervened, and the centurion praised and worshiped God. God must also intervene into our souls, and he must shine a light into our dark hearts for us to recognize that this is power and wisdom. In fact, Paul says that God chose to reveal this power and wisdom to the most weakest, to the least of all. Here's how he describes the many Christians. He's definitely describing me here. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, we read, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And the reason for that, verse 29, "so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Anybody else here with me? We can't point to any intellect or ability in it of ourselves. It is God who has revealed to us the glory of the cross. Listen, if you are trying to understand the cross, if you are trying to understand God and Christianity, if you're trying to apply the same rules you have applied to maybe get an education or a career or something, if you're applying the same principles, it's not going to work. You cannot grasp it. You cannot reach it with your intellect and get it finally. It must be an act of God. It is God who gives understanding. It is God who gives faith. It is God who can open up our spiritual eyes for us to see the glory of the cross. He did that with the centurion in our story. One moment he is mocking, and the next he is worshiping. It was an act of God. All you must do is fall on the grace and mercy of God and believe in Jesus. Repent of your sin, and God will give you an ability. Some people wonder, why do Christians believe this? How? This is foolishness. And for us who have tasted, for us who have seen, we can't even describe it. It just is. God has awakened us spiritually to see the glory of the cross. It's an act of God. So in closing, as we look at the cross, it's both gruesome. It is gruesome. We've seen the horrors of it over the past weeks. Yet it is also glorious and amazing. We see the wrath and justice of God in the most powerful form, the most strongest form. God does not spare his own son. The justice and the wrath of God is on full display. At the same time, we look at the cross and we see the most powerful expression of the mercy and love of God. This is what is called holy love. Jesus took the justice and wrath for himself, and to us he gives mercy and love. He dies, and he gives life to us. He becomes sin so that we may be declared righteous. He became a curse so that we may receive the riches and the blessings of the eternal kingdom of God. He was humbled so that we may be exalted. This is the power and the wisdom of the cross. It absolutely makes no sense, but it is amazing. In church, aren't we so blessed that God has been gracious to us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that you did not spare him. But Father, you have loved the world, that you have given your beloved Son, that all who would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life in your kingdom. Father, it is so hard for us to comprehend this, to even understand this. We are so finite as people, Lord. So we pray that your Spirit would continue to reveal to us the riches that Christ has secured for us on the cross. Father, may we, like this centurion, worship and marvel. May we praise your holy name, Father. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for what you have done, Father. We are humbled by your love and your kindness to us, Lord. And as we, Lord, prepare our hearts to come and sit at the table, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, Father, we confess our sin, that this past week, Lord, we didn't love you as we should. We've sinned against our neighbor. We've sinned against our brother. We have sinned against you, Father. So, Lord, we pray, forgive us, and we thank you that through Christ, we have forgiveness, Lord. We thank you for his work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.